Guys, grab your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 20. That's where we'll be this morning, Matthew chapter 20. And while you're turning there, I have to give you an introductory statement that I don't talk about much anymore because my opening story won't make sense otherwise. For 14 and a half years, I was a professional magician. So I only say that because what I'm about to say next isn't going to make sense. It was September of 2008, we made the mad dash to New York City. Now, for us, where we live in the northern suburbs of Philadelphia, mad dash to New York City is like 2 hours if there's no such thing as traffic in New York. It's like 2 hours or more of white-knuckle driving. And I remember paying the exuberant tolls when you go over the bridges. And then at that time, I don't know what it is now, because so we used to open a show in New York on Monday nights, and that I'm so glad that's done because we don't go back to New York anymore now. But at the time in 2008, it was $40 to park our car for the day. And not only that, we then from there had to take public transportation. You know, we took the subway, we took a taxi, we walked, we did whatever we had to do to get where we were going. And it was a group of magicians, and our first stop was Tannen's Magic Studio, New York City's longest-running magic shop. And I had never been there, and I was so excited, and I couldn't wait. And I walk in the door, and there's like maybe five of us, walk in the door, and the guy behind the counter goes, "You." And I was like, "Me?" He's like, "I got something for you." Now, if you're in New York and someone's like, "I got something for you," when they reach into their pocket, run. And I'm like totally like, I'm all nervous and stuff, but I, you know, my friends are around, so I don't want to act nervous. And I'm just like, "Oh, okay, okay." And he's doing this. And he holds up one finger, and he goes in back, and he, like, disappears. Okay, so everybody scatters, and there's other magicians there, and the guys are just doing stuff, jamming and doing whatever. And I'm just, like, standing there really awkwardly at, the counter, and I'm just standing there waiting. And after, like, what seemed like forever, the guy comes out, and he hands me an envelope. Now, I want to play it cool, so I don't look. I just, "Oh, thanks," and I put it in my pocket. And I'm thinking in my head, it's like the black spot, you know, a pirate's death sentence or something. And I'm trying to play it cool, and I'm like pretending to look at books when I'm sweating bullets. And we were in there for probably over an hour talking to other magicians, looking at stuff. And finally we're finished, and we get out in the hall, and apparently I wasn't the only one curious, because the other guys are like, "Dude, what was in that envelope? What was in the envelope?" And we're like all huddled around in the hallway, and I open up the envelope, and inside the envelope was a check. And I was like, "What?" And I'm trying to figure out what this is from. And then I realized, so Tannen's puts on, I think they still do it, a summer magic camp for teenagers where they teach them stagecraft, lighting, sound, sleight of hand, performance, all aspects of performance. And I had gone the summer before, and I had, we call it flight time. When you're working on a new act, you want to get flight time in front of an audience, because you can perform all you want for a mirror or for a video camera, but you don't know how well it plays until you're in front of a real live audience. And I wanted flight time on a brand new act. They asked me, "Hey, would you come and perform something?" I said, "Well, can it be something brand new that I've never done anywhere?" "Yeah, come on." And I didn't expect to get paid. I thought the perks were I get to perform for 300 teenagers or whatever. And they paid me. And as I held that check, that was a magical moment. Our second stop was Phantasma Magic Shop, New York City's premier magic shop. Now, this is where you'll see, like, celebrities and stuff hanging out. And I had never been there either. And we walk in the door, and there's, like, you know, in New York, they also have, like, the doorman that you have to, like, sign in. And we sign in, and we go up this narrow flight of stairs, and we get to the top, and I open the door, and it's kind of like what the auditorium looked like last night. It was dark except for, like, UV lights, and things were glowing, and it took a minute for my eyes to adjust. And I had never been there, and I'm not joking. The guy behind the counter goes, "You." I was like, "Me?" He's like, "I got something for you." And everybody's around me is like, "Oh." And so they all scatter and do whatever. And he's like, "Come with me." And I follow him, and he starts walking toward the wall. And he walks over to the wall, and he pushes on the wall, and a door thing pops out, kind of like you see in the movies. And I'm going, whoa, secret door in a magic shop. And I'm expecting to walk through that door and it'd be like Disneyland for magicians, like back there somewhere. And he opens the door and I walk in and my eyes have to adjust again because it was full of light now. My eyes had to adjust to the darkness. Now they have to adjust to the light. And I walk in and it was his office. And it's like my heart lost The Price is Right. It was like, wah, 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 wah. And he goes, I got to show you this. And he pointed up on the wall and he had a display on his wall of my favorite magician of all time, Cardini. Now, Cardini died before I was even born, but he had Cardini's, his own top hat, his monocle, his gentleman's gloves that he performed in, and like a signed picture of Cardini up on the wall. And I'm staring at that thing and it's like the light shone down from heaven. It's like the angel choir was singing. That was a magical moment. Our final stop, we're headed to Central Park, but we're all hungry. So on the way, we decided to get street meat. Now, every culture has street meat. They might disguise it and call it different things, but it's still street meat. So when I was in China, street meat, there were no disguises. It was a little fire on the side of the road, and you're just walking, and you see somebody with a fire with, like, skewers and pink meat on the skewers. Doesn't matter what it is. It's street meat. You pay for it, you buy it, you eat it. In New York, they try to sophisticate street meat. They call them hot dogs. And so we got our street meat and I ate that hot dog. And let me tell you, that was a magical moment. And so down to Central Park we went, and that was the reason we came in the first place. So two of our friends were working as consultants on David Blaine's special for NBC. NBC was paying him $12 million to perform a stunt and do a magic, I think it was a one-hour magic special. I believe it was 1 hour. And he was doing something called the Dive of Death. However, we were asking our two friends that were working as consultants, hey, guys, what's the Dive of Death? And this is like the week before. And they're like looking sideways and they're like, apparently they booked the show and signed the contract without even planning out what it was going to be yet. And so things were getting like down to the wire. And the stunt was supposed to start with David hanging upside down for 60 hours. Not 16, 60. And then he was going to finish it off with the Dive of Death, whatever that was mysteriously going to be. When we arrived, we got there at hour 6 out of 60. And we walked down. Now, if you go into Central Park, everything's down. And we walked down to Central Park, and because we knew people, we had VIP passes, and we were able to walk right to where David was. So I was like this close to him. I have never seen a more miserable man in my life. He did not practice for this. His head was purple. His veins were bulging. It looked like a grape ready to pop. Needless to say, I won't go into the details why, the TV special horribly flopped. It was a disaster. And the main reason is this. Unless you are a bat or the new Heinz ketchup bottle, you are not made to be upside down for that long. Now, don't get me wrong. I like the roller coasters that go upside down. You're like, but it's just for that second. The second that's long enough for all your change and your phone to fall out of your pocket and people to grab them down below. I have a inversion table. So I've had a back issue since childhood. And so I strap my ankles in and I tilt my hands back and it hangs me upside down and it decompresses my disc in my lower back. Feels great for about 5 minutes. Then I'm ready to get back to good old right side up. The text we're going to look in, Jesus continues his teaching that the kingdom of God is upside down. Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 20. Let's begin reading in verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's what's going on here. Jesus leaves Galilee and he enters into Judea. The religious leaders try to trap him with an impossible question, which they often did. Like, you remember the time they said, tell us, should we pay taxes or not? Do you remember that? They were just trying to catch him. If he said yes, they'd try to rile the people up against him. If he said no, they'd say, well, you're an insurrectionist, and they'd report him to the authorities. They weren't interested in his answer. They were trying to catch him. And here they try to catch him with an impossible question. They say, is it okay for a guy to get a divorce for any old reason? Now, in Jesus' time and in that culture, divorce was about what it is today. The divorce numbers were very similar to what they are today. Very common. And even among religious Jews, it was common because their debate was over Deuteronomy 6 when Moses gave, Deuteronomy 24, when Moses gave certain individuals certain concession for divorce under certain circumstances. Now, the debates had gotten so heated, one rabbi said, it's okay to divorce your wife if you don't like the way she looks anymore. One rabbi said, it's okay to divorce your wife if you don't like what she cooked you for dinner. So the debates were raging, and I'm sure the people wanted to know what Jesus said, but the religious leaders were just trying to trap him in his answer. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He takes their thinking, and he turns it upside down. You see, they were expecting him to go to Deuteronomy 24. He doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And he said, how do we read it at the beginning? God made one woman for one man for life. God's original intent for marriage is permanence. And the religious leaders' eyes are like, boy, yo, 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 and their jaws are like, and the disciples are like, because it was so upside down to anything they had ever heard. In fact, it was so upside down, one of the disciples pipes up and said, well, then it's better to never get married and stay single your entire life. Jesus turned their thinking upside down, and then he moves on. Jesus starts teaching about the kingdom, important things about the kingdom. And as he's teaching, someone thinks it's a good idea to bring some kids over to Jesus. What do you think? You think that's a good idea? A very good idea. And they want Jesus to pray for the kids and to bless the kids. And they bring the kids, and the disciples are acting like bouncers. You know, Jesus is doing important adult stuff. Tuck the kids away to do something else because the adult stuff's more important. And they're acting like bouncers, and they're like, where do you think you're going, kid? And the kids are like, we're here to see Jesus. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, no, you're not. Ow, ow, ow. And Jesus sees this whole thing playing out. And I love the way the ESV translates it because it gets it right. So when I learned this verse, I learned it in King James, and it seems a little mild. When Jesus saw this, he was much displeased. Okay, that seems like he's mildly irritated. I like what Mark says. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was fuming. You could hear the tea kettle whistling and the steam coming out of his ears. How dare you try to keep kids from me? Don't you know that the kingdom of God belongs to kids? And the disciples' eyes are like, boy, oy, 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 and their jaws are like, and they're like, okay, think about it for a second. What kind of kingdom is made of kids? Now, their messianic expectations were, Jesus is going to come and conquer the Romans and set us free. They were looking for a Davidic king who could wield a sword. A Davidic king who could slay a giant with a pebble. They're looking for a fighter. Kids can't fight in a war. What are they going to do? Like find a random sword and like, punks. This was the most well-trained army in the world, the most powerful army on the planet. What kind of kingdom's made up of kids? Jesus turned their thinking upside down, and while their minds are like, what is happening? Jesus is praying for the kids and blessing them. And before they even have a chance to recover, Jesus walks away. Now, sometimes it's really funny to walk up to a group, say, of teenagers and just say something really out there and then just walk away. Like, there's a group of teenagers and they're talking and you walk in and you're like, the monkey wears rubber pants. And they're talking and they're like, huh? Jesus is like this. Jesus is like this. The kingdom of God belongs to kids. And the disciples are like, what is happening here? Okay. Then a rich guy comes to Jesus. He's walking away. Rich guy comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? The essence of the word is, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? Now, he makes two fundamental mistakes, and Jesus addresses them one at a time. How does he do that? By turning his thinking upside down. The first fundamental mistake is he calls Jesus good teacher or good rabbi. See, it was not uncommon in Jesus' time for a wealthy man to hire his own personal rabbi. Kind of like someone to follow him around and impart fortune cookie wisdom into his life, whatever he's doing. And I think because of context, that's what he assumes that Jesus is. And so Jesus doesn't straight up say, who do you think you're talking to? He's more subtle than that. He said, why do you call me good? Or why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Now, there's a saying in Judaism that went something like this. No one is good except God alone. Well, that's a true saying, because we're all sinners. God is the only one who's truly good. So Jesus goes back to their saying, why do you call me good, or why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Are you saying, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, he's hinting at something more? See, Jesus isn't just some long-bearded guru in the desert. He's not some rabbi for hire. He's not merely a religious man. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came in the flesh, who became human. Jesus was truly good because Jesus is truly God. But second, he turns his thinking upside down about what it takes to have eternal life. This guy thought somehow he could earn it. I've been there. I remember when I thought I could earn eternal life. And Jesus said, oh, you want to earn it? Well, it's so simple. Just keep the commandments. And the guy was like, which ones? The Jews had 613 individual commands. I doubt the guy could name them all, let alone keep them all. So Jesus just names a couple. Well, love your neighbor, honor your parents, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. And the guy goes, whew, I've kept all those since the day I was born and never broken any of them. Which one did he just break? He just lied. He had known Jesus for 30 seconds and he had already broken one of the commandments. And Jesus says, oh, great, a perfect disciple. I've always wanted a perfect disciple. Just do this little tiny favor for me. Just, it's so small. Just sell everything you have and then come follow me. And the guy shook his head and the guy walked away. Here's why. Because he loved his money. He broke the 10th commandment. He loved his money more than he loved Jesus. He broke the first and second commandments. The 10th commandment is don't covet or don't be greedy. The man was greedy. The first commandment is don't have any other gods before me. The second commandment is don't have any idols. This man's money, that was his God and that was his idol. Your idol's anything you love more than you love God. He had only known Jesus for 60 seconds, and he had broken four commandments. Now, Jesus wasn't busting on the guy. Jesus was just trying to show him, bro, you asked the wrong question. If you want to earn eternal life, you must keep 613 commandments every second of your entire life. You've known me 60 seconds. Do you see how impossible that is? And Jesus would have told him the rest of the gospel, but the guy didn't stick around long enough. You see, Jesus is God, remember? Jesus, when he became human, kept all 613 individual commands every second of his life, thus earning eternal life. But he didn't earn it for himself. He didn't need to. He's God. He earned it for us. Then he offered that perfect sinless life as the sacrifice for our sins when he died on the cross. Jesus paid for your sins. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Now, anyone who repents and believes on Jesus will be rescued from their sins and will be brought into a relationship with God. Have you ever repented and believed on Jesus? That guy didn't stick around long enough to hear the rest. He left. And as he was leaving, Jesus said to his disciples, guys, in the book of Mark says he loved him. He loved Jesus went busting on him. Jesus loved that guy. He said, see that guy over there? His heart was probably breaking. He said, it's harder for a guy like that to have eternal life than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples' eyes were probably like, boy, oy, 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 and their jaws were like, and they're like, think about that. A kingdom made of kids and poor people. What about the economy? What about politics? What about hiring a mercenary army? These are things rich people can do. But this guy, what do you mean? And I can imagine, like, what if Peter's imagination's going crazy and he's imagining the whole ordeal? He's like, all right, John, listen, you hold this side of the needle. James, you hold this side of the needle. The rest of us, get behind the camel and push.